Judge that we've been currently studying. Hopefully this week on, week off thing's okay. I really, really have a heart to get our elders teaching more and more. I think that's important in light of how God has led us to send people out. So hope that's working for you. But 2 weeks ago, we were studying this particular self-exalted judge. It doesn't seem that God had anything to do with this individual, and that's the man Abimelech. He was one of 70 sons of Gideon, Jerubbabel, as he's mentioned here. He seemed like he might be one of the sons he was ashamed of, although by the time you have 40 sons, that might be true of all of them. I mean, I'm assuming there were very many women involved with the 70 sons of Gideon. I think that's safe to assume. Abimelech was from a small town, Shechem. His mom lived in Shechem. Didn't seem like dad was around much. And because of that, maybe this kid, maybe most definitely this kid grew up a little bit jaded, a little bitter, determined to ride on the coattails of his father's greatness. And you remember, right, when time permitted itself, he rallied the village people, his brethren, people he grew up with, kids he went to school with, and he presented to them a plan, and then that involved going back and slaughtering all of his brothers, every one of them. Didn't want any competition, see? That's the insecure, that's the egotistical, that's the great Herods of the human race. Got to annihilate the competition, because the truth is, if they're out there, I'm probably not going to add up. And that's exactly what happened. He got some support and got some men involved, and he goes back to his father's hometown where all of his brothers resided, and he slaughtered all of them but one. One got away, hid under the bed, as it were, and escaped. Do you remember that one brother, Jotham? He climbs up on top of Mount Gerizim, and he's looking down on Shechem, and he actually presents for us the very first parable in the Bible. Do you guys remember that? He presents a parable that has nothing to do with trees, actually. Has everything to do with his father, men of nobility, men that are wired and called of God to be great and to be good leaders. And he compares those men to the fig tree, which was very important to the economy and even prophecy of Israel. The olive tree, again, very important to the nation of Israel. And then the vine, right? Those are the three, you know, blessed branches of Israel. They all had something that they were known for. And because these three trees were sought after, they had something of their life that was a blessing to God and man. They were sought and even invited to be king. Would you please reign over us, fig tree? And the fig tree basically responds, I'm already busy doing my fig tree thing. Really, I'm already completely given over to what God has given me to do. I am not going to add to that what your will is for my life. It's interesting. And the common denominator between the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine is they all decline the invitation to rule over. That's God's job. That's what made them great, see? The fact that they ran from the spotlight and were content to just produce fruit for God and whoever was in close proximity, that's actually what made them great. I don't need to be king. You keep that to yourself. God's king. I am content in doing what God has given me to do, and that's producing figs, quite frankly. That's producing oil or grapes, whatever the case may be. Humility, guys. We talked a little bit about that, actually quite a bit about that this morning, didn't we, fellas? As we talked, finished up the book of Titus, and the emphasis there in chapter 3 is that we, the church, should maintain good works. But Jesus said we should handle good works in a very careful and specific way. You remember? He said it like this, let your light so shine that men see your good works, but they glorify your Father in heaven. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus actually taught when it comes to doing good works, being a fig tree, being an olive tree, producing fruit, whatever the case is, do it in such a way where you are minimal. And God is maximum. Get out of his way, point to him, run for the shadows whenever the light comes out, looking over the vineyard or whatever the case, or the orchard. Run for the shadows so you get out of the attention's way. That's huge. And see, that's Gideon. You might remember the story of Gideon toward the end of his reign when there was no one left to conquer. They're like, please be king over us. And Gideon said, pound sand. I ain't doing it. God's your king. And that's kind of how he ends his time on earth with that statement of his life. I'll never be king. With all my heart, no, Gideon says. It's pretty awesome. Well, Jotham admired that quality in his dad. You can tell. He said, that was who my dad was. My dad wasn't perfect, but that was admirable. You, Abimelech, you come up in my parable, but I'm going to describe you as a bramble bush, a shrub. You're not producing anything but thorns, the truth be known. The best you can do is hold the soil together at your feet. You're short, you're insignificant, you don't even provide shade for the people of Israel. You don't have any godly characteristic or quality that would cause somebody to desire you to be king, yet you embrace the role. Are you seeing the problem, Israel? Are you seeing the problem, Shechem? You guys have just throned a man who is so far from the quality necessary to be actual ruler over us. And here's how it's going to go down. And I believe with all my heart, Jotham prophesied. And that's what we're going to see in the second half of this chapter. He said, here's how it's going to go down. If you truly have done this sincerely, if you really have, Shechem, if you've sought the Lord and you really believe God has led you in all of this, then guess what? You're going to be blessed. Abimelech is going to be blessed. And there will be obvious fruit from this decision. But if you did this thing in wickedness, and in your own bitter, selfish envy, if you've done this thing outside of God's will, here's how it's going to work. This relationship you've just formed between you and your new king, you will self-destruct. You will both destroy each other. He'll burn you, and you'll burn him. And that's the way it's going to happen. And then as he's preaching this message, you can see the citizens of Shechem just getting closer and closer. They're running towards the summit of this hill. He's allowed to escape the backside of Mount Gerizim, and he had quite a head start, if you know the topography of this area, and he's able to get away with his life. He runs to this city of refuge, basically, Beer, and was alive to tell about it. Now we begin the second half of this. This is the to be continued, right? Check it out, verse 22. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, let's assume 3 decent years. Everyone's happy, seems to be a level of prosperity. There's no mention of an invading army, so there was some good that came out of that 3 years, I suppose. But it all changes right here in verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them upon and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. The men of Shechem sent liers in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along the way by them, and it was told Abimelech. A lot to cover there. First of all, let's deal with this. It's not a unique statement in the Word of God. Let's deal with a statement, and God sent an evil spirit. I love God. I love him. He's changed my life. He provides for my family. He's blessed our ministry. He's given us his word. He sent his son to die for us. I'm kind of a God fan, pretty massive God fan, to be honest with you. And because I love God, it bothers me how much negative press and false accusations are thrown at him. Do you know what I mean? And there's statements in the Word of God like this, for example, that cause some to suggest that God is the origin of evil. Are you familiar with nonsense like that? People will read something like this and they'll get all jammed. Whoa, 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 what's that? That said God sent an evil spirit. Okay. What does that mean? And is there anything evil in God? And is there scripture to verify that? Absolutely, right? God doesn't tempt with evil, we're told in the scriptures. Neither is he tempted. Literally, God is good. He's righteous. He's all good. He's the only being that is perfectly morally perfect. He's the only being out there in the entire universe and beyond, actually. So I would reject the idea at all that God is the origin of evil. I think that's really bad theology, and you're off to a train wreck, you know, if you embrace that. I'm not good at small talk, if you're new here. But here's the deal, guys. God is sovereign. He is in control. Nothing happens on his watch without his say-so. Now we're starting to hone in on what in the world that statement means. You do understand that. I'd cite for you the book of Job. It comes up a lot. It's like the mystery solver book, right? But literally, Satan is there at the outskirts of heaven. Read Revelation 12, for example. You can read about this. It's a really good summary of Satan accusing us night and day, by the way, before the Lord. It's true, guys. Satan has been, you know, evicted from heaven, but not officially and fully. Did you know that? He doesn't reside there. It's not his home. He seeks the earth. He roams around the earth currently, seeking whom he may devour, excuse me. He doesn't reside in heaven, but he frequents heaven. Guess what he does there? He accuses you and I night and day, day and night. You can read in the book of Revelation, that comes to an end where he no longer is welcome to even do that. I long for that day. But you heard it. You heard it from me. There literally is a supernatural, spiritual enemy who goes to the outskirts of heaven daily, it says, knocks on the gate of heaven. The gate cracks open, and God says, yeah, what? Let me tell you about that Aaron Dudley. You think he's so awesome. Oh, you think he's so great. Let me tell you what did you notice what he did? Did you hear how he spoke with his wife yesterday, God? And God says, yeah, I heard it. Yeah. Did you notice my son, though, and all the wounds, the fact that he shed his blood for Aaron, and he's mine. I purchased him. He's righteous, and I've cast his sins into the sea of forgetfulness. I actually remember them no more. Woo! You know, that's where I'm coming from. But please understand, Satan does that, guys. And in the book of Job, that's exactly what we see. We see Satan and his angels there on the outskirts of heaven, and the dialogue between Satan and God is Job. Have you noticed my servant Job, God says. And Satan says, oh, I've noticed him. I have tried to get him with every angle. You have put a head, you have surrounded him with a wall. I can't get to him. I'm trying to, but I can't get to him. If you just let me in, he'd curse you to your face. Can you believe how Satan talks to God? The animosity, the pride, and the arrogance. He's blinded by it. Knowing how hateful and blind to his own pride Satan is will actually help you understand the narrative of the Gospels. There's times where it just seems he wants Jesus dead so bad, and you're thinking, why do you want Jesus so dead? As soon as he dies, you're done. That's how he beats you. But it's the blindness of his pride, actually, that causes him to be so close to the Son of Man, he can't help but choke him. Do you understand? There's a lot of theology, I think, that Job helps us get. All of that to say this, brothers and sisters. God says to Satan, go ahead. Everything he has is in your power, but you can't touch him. You better not touch him. So God literally gives him his specifics, but in that case, Satan comes from the presence of God in a very real way. An evil, the evil spirit, in fact, in the book of Job, was sent from God to Job to test him. That's the truth. But God has nothing to do with the evil. God has nothing to do with the tempting. God is in a position of power and authority over, and you're thinking, well, I still don't like that. Why would he let him come? Well, here's what you might not like about life on earth. There must be a test. Actually, what kind of authenticity is there in your heart and in mine if I'm never put to a test? If it's true of God, guys, let's say it in a simpler way. It's true of a marriage. It's true of a marriage. A marriage is tested on a daily basis. That's why there's a free will involved. We do a thing when we lead somebody in vows. The very first thing I ever do as a pastor, after I tell everybody to sit down and commend how good everybody looks, I always start with a declaration of consent. That's that I will statement. Will you? There's no coercion here. There's no force because love has to involve a choice. Therefore, we're put to a test. I'm just asking us as a church family to think about that, guys. Do you realize we are living day to day on the battlefield, on the testing grounds? That's the world we live in. And what is ultimately being tested is mine and your loyalty to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This is the proving ground. How I hold to his word and obey it has everything to do with me passing or failing the test, actually. But you better believe even God understands the necessity of things that I have to choose him over. That's why I live in the world that I live in. Imagine if you really were the only human on an island and there was nothing around you to be tempted by. Of course you love God. Easy, right? Because he's the only thing out there. But that love is kind of shallow until it's tested and proven. Are you with me this evening? And yes, God sends those spirits to test, but don't think for a second he is tempting. He's rooting for us and even providing us the strength to overcome the test. I cannot wait for Sunday morning personally. I can't wait to share with my church family Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of temptations. When there was a showdown 2,000 years ago between a weak, trembling Son of Man who hasn't eaten for 40 days and is on the brink of starvation. Literally, his body is trembling. Public enemy number one shows up, the highest created being in the universe. And our Lord Jesus, in his trembling human state, kicks his church butt. I don't know what you want to, I mean, just slices and dices him. And says, get out of my face. And he runs for cover. That's tough, brothers and sisters. It's possible to overcome temptation, right? It's very possible to look at temptation and say, not today. It is written. What a weapon we've been given, brothers and sisters. The sword of the Spirit is lethal to sin, to the enemy, to temptation. It's lethal. Take it out of the sheath, brothers and sisters, and use it in the battle. Don't keep it in the pew. I left my Bible at church. You might have a tough week, proverbially speaking, if you leave your Bible in the pew, you know? Anyway, God sent an evil spirit with a purpose, with an agenda. This evil spirit shows up and causes division and contention, stirs things up between their king, Abimelech, and the men of Shechem. And so the men of Shechem, they conspire, they decide to kick the king in the pocket. So that's exactly what they do. They set up a series of road raids, and they're literally robbing people before they can, you know, purchase and give taxes to the king. So this is going to dramatically, actually, affect the pocketbook of Abimelech. Okay? All right. By the way, that was all told him. He's aware of this attempt. He's aware of this rebellion that's starting to rise. Verse 26, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren. They went over to Shechem. The men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they've chosen a new king. Yeah, his name is Gaal. They went out into the fields, and they gathered their vineyards, and they trod the grapes, and they made merry, and they went into the house of their god, little g, notice. They did eat and drink. They cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbabel? And Zebul, his officer, served the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. For why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. It's a party. It's a party scene. I know you don't have to raise your hand, but there's at least a majority of you this evening that have been to this party, right? They went out into the fields. They gathered some grapes. They made some wine. Obviously, some time went by, right? Because that wine is having an adverse effect on their good judgment and character. And now they're drinking and they're making merry and they're just running their mouth talking like tough guys. That's the problem with alcohol. It literally blinds you to reality. It literally makes people think they are greater and tougher and more handsome than they actually are. And more beautiful too. Can't exclude my sisters. I love you too much. But you've been there, right? You've been there. You know, we used to call it liquid courage for a reason. That's what I'm seeing here. We're seeing all kinds of spew and all kinds of macho. And boy, these words, they're going to get this group in big trouble, actually. So, and don't forget, there's a spirit behind the scenes stirring all this up. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. They're cursing Abimelech, and literally at some point, Mr. Gale holds up his glass of wine and calls Abimelech out. I call you out. And there's an officer there that overheard the whole thing. And he kind of becomes a double agent from this point to the rest of the story. Verse 30, here he is. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. He's loyal. At least he's got that going for him. His anger was kindled. He sent messengers unto Abimelech privately, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren become to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now, therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against you, then mayest thou, you, do to them as you shall find occasion. So Abimelech is tipped off by his officer. I've got bad news, Abimelech. There's an uprising, sir. My best advice to you as your commanding officer, you should act now. Before this gains momentum, you should act now. You should hide out outside the city wall in the field. As soon as the sun comes up, these jokers plan to shake off their hangover and attack. That would be a really good time for you to meet them right at the door, truthfully. And that's the plan, okay? So Abimelech, he mobilizes a unit. He gets there. He hides out in the field. Keep in mind, these guys have been drinking all night long. They get up early. That actually does play a factor in about what we're about to read. Some of you guys can relate, drinking all night long and then getting up early. So imagine now you have to go into active warfare. It's going to be a rough morning. Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him, verse 34, by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Eber, went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up and the people that were with him from lying in wait. It's a little unclear in the English, but that seems to be premature. They're lying in wait. Gaal, it's not ready to open up the gate and go yet, but he just looks out of the gate. And at that point, you know, whether they're restless, whether they're repositioning, but they get up and move. They get up and move. They're supposed to be kind of laying low at this point, okay? Verse 36, it says, and when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, what's he doing with him? He's a double agent. He's laying there going, I don't know nothing. God bless this guy. God actually, if there's one man of integrity in all this mess, I would suggest it might be him. But he's there. And Zebul says, behold, Gaal said to Zebul, behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains. And Zebul said unto him, thou seest the shadow of the mountains as they were men. Don't you love it? Oh, you drunk. It's not people. Well, what you're seeing is the shadow. You know, clearly, it's the mountain casting a shadow. Really? Is that what it is? Yes, and this guy's trying to buy Abimelech some time, clearly. You're seeing the shadow of the mountain as if they were men. Gaal spake again and said, see there, come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along the plain of Maon Naim. Okay, at this point, Zebul realizes, all right, there's no hiding this at this point. Clearly, he's seeing this army move around and mobilize. You got to love this next statement. Then said Zebul unto him, where is now your mouth? Wherewith you said, who is Abimelech? That we should serve him. Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them. Where's your mouth now, buddy? And there they are. They're the ones that you were talking so tough about. They're the ones that you're going to destroy if only you were the leader. Well, by all means, buddy, go get them. And now pride causes this man to realize, man, I've been duped. I'm trapped. Pride's an ugly thing, brothers and sisters, especially when we can't just say, I was wrong. The best move, from what I understand, the best move you can ever learn in mixed martial arts is this one right here. That's the best move you can learn, right? Or you're going to lose an arm or lose your head or something. But it's so hard, see, for the prideful man to tap out. So hard for the prideful man to say, I know I said that. I know I said that with confidence and sureness, but I was wrong. I don't have what it takes. I'm a scared little boy inside, actually, if I'm honest. I think, personally, Gael was just enough intoxicated still that he goes out and fights, engages in this war. Can't be considered a coward, you know. That would be horrible. So Gael went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gael and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he told the people and divided them into three companies. He learned that from his dad, by the way. But God's not in this one at all. They laid wait in the field, and they looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. Abimelech literally starts to murder the same people that supported him and pushed him forward in his campaign. Sounds familiar, right? That's exactly what Jotham said would happen if God wasn't actually in this. Abimelech, verse 44, and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city, he slew the people that was therein, he beat down the city, and he sowed it with salt. What a picture. This was their fearless leader. This is the man they put all their hope and all their trust in. And he ended up killing everybody in the city, destroying the city, and then just covering the city in a big, thick layer of salt. What was that all about? Well, corpses, death, that'll beat that down. But more importantly, it would ensure that Shechem would not be a fruitful land for quite some time. Really hard to get crops to grow when salt has been strewn everywhere. There's no way you're going to get a good harvest for quite some time, actually. He is absolutely ensuring that this will not be a successful community for some time to come. You know, if you can't see putting trust in a politician in Judges chapter 9, with all due respect, you can't see. This is the way it works so often, right? We put all of our energy and all of our support in a human. And by the way, what's the problem? What's the biggest problem? A human that clearly did not have any moral convictions. A human that had no love for God, but just political persuasion and some probably, you know, oration skills. It scares me, if I'm honest. It scares me how easily politicians can convince the church of their validity just by their persuasion skills. Brothers and sisters, the Antichrist is known biblically for his mouth. His mouth. He's just a really good talker, and he's really convincing. I really believe, and I get in trouble every time I go here, I know. I don't care, though. I really don't care. I think we need as a church to start looking at character more. A man's character, not his political party, not the policies that will just help our life be more comfortable either, but the character of a man. I'm going to remind you, there was the darkest season of church history, 1,000 years. We call it the Dark Ages. And what was it? What was at the beginning of what plunged Christianity into the darkest era of our history? it was the church embracing this man called Constantine, right? Who brought reprieve and relief to the Christian church, but compromised so many things, murdered a wife, was not a good guy. But yet he saw a cross in the sky and said he had a vision, by this sign we will conquer. And so he employed, can't you see the manipulation? He had an instant army just like that, an instant Christian army, because he passed, which hadn't been done in hundreds of years, he passed what was called the Edict of Acceptance, which made Christians illegal to kill or persecute. And that's all they'd known for hundreds of years, being slaughtered in the Colosseum. So every Christian loved this man. This man's face, if it was like that, would be on every church. There'd be petitions, vote for Constantine, vote for Constantine. I'm telling you, they would have loved this guy, but he wasn't a good guy. He didn't have a good character. And the end result was actually the church plunged into 1,000 years of darkness and debauchery and biblical illiteracy, where the church became a political machine, actually, and kept the word of God from the people. Only Latin was the Bible allowed to be in, and nobody knew Latin except the church. That's the truth, brothers and sisters. So I'm concerned, to be very honest, I'm concerned how quickly we latch on to political figures that are of bad character, morally speaking. There's no confusion to me. You're either a Jesus guy and you got good moral care, or you're not. I don't necessarily care what bills you sign or reject. That doesn't make me call you my savior. Anyway, I've gone too far. But I see that here, man. I see these people, and it's tragic, man. They have put everything in this guy, and he literally burns them. Look what we're about to read in verse 46. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into a hold of the house, and the god Bareth, this temple. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech gat him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bough from the trees, and he took it and he laid it on his shoulder. Can you picture that? Didn't say anything. He got his whole army up there on the top of this mountain, a forested summit. He took an axe and he just simply cut down a bough big enough where he had to carry it on his shoulder. He throws the axe to the next guy and he simply says this. He says unto the people that were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. I want everybody to cut a bough and set it on your shoulder. And just mindlessly they do it. They have no idea what's about to happen. But everyone just takes an axe. All right. Everyone just cuts a branch, puts it on their shoulder, and he says, all right, follow me. Verse 49, and all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech. And he put them to the hold, and he set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. So people were hiding for their life in this lookout tower. And there's a lot we could talk about. It was a temple of sorts. They ran to a false god for shelter and rescue and, you know, refuge. And they died there. There's a lot of lessons in that. What are you running to tonight for escape and for comfort and for relief and peace, healing? What do you run to? That's your God. What we run to in a time of trouble, what we run to in a time of pain, what we run to in a time of being overwhelmed, that absolutely is, either fortunately or unfortunately, that's our God. That's the telltale sign. These people knew their life was in danger, and they ran to a false god. This would have been a really good time for the men of Shechem and the women of Shechem to say, God, we have sinned and we have offended you. Rescue us. And you know exactly what God would have done, right? Would have done. He would have done it. You know what God would have done? He would have raised up a deliverer and he would have rescued him, because he only does that every time. He will in no wise cast anyone out that calls on his name. That's what the scriptures say. But these people ran to something so less than God, Bareth in this case. and they're burned alive in the presence of Bereth. Ah, what a principle right there in the scriptures. To run to a bottle or to run to a pill or to run to a powder or to run to a sexual organ or to run to a nude image or to run to a dollar bill are all little gods that will not provide any shadow and any refuge and any salvation. But what we will find running to those gods is being burned by those gods. We find destruction only every time. I mean, that's been my experience. I agree with the scriptures. That's been my experience. Anytime I've run to a false god, that was a big mistake. Praise God, presently I'm alive to tell about it. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? Doesn't always work that way. We know that around here. Run to Jesus, church. Let's finish this chapter up. It says, verse 50, then went Abimelech to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez, and he took it. So he realizes, well, that was dumb. The only city that actually called me king is now destroyed. I got to be king somewhere else. So he goes and takes another small city, actually, with quite a bit of ease. But in verse 51, it says, there's a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women, and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and gat them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he's like, oh man, I'll do it again. This guy's on a roll. But before he is able to light his match, here's what happens. A certain woman, we don't know who it is, doesn't really matter. All we do know is she is a heck of a marksman. That's what we do know. A certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head. Nailed it. You don't find any of that funny? I don't either. I just love the old English. Where can you read a Bible like that? Cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. I never became aware of this story with a flannel graph in Sunday school. Not even once. But this lady, you guys know what a millstone is. It's a large stone, you know, hundreds of pounds. It says a piece. Was it the bushing? Was it a broken piece of millstone? A 5-pound stone from a tower, it's gonna ruin your whole day. I mean, I think that we all would agree of. And so she's up there and she looks over and this guy's, come on, you know, he lights his match and she's just like, whoops, and that millstone comes, and man, direct hit, and just caves the whole plan in, so it seems. But here's how the whole thing plays out, and this is so ridiculous to me. This is so ridiculous. It tells us in verse 54 that he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and he said unto him, draw your sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew me. And his young man, his armor bearer, thrust him through and he died. Is that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? Truthfully, this man's reputation is so shot in every way. Because of his debauchery, because of his lack of love for God, because of his lack of integrity, he's just a crummy guy. And yet, as he's laying there with the last breath that he has, that's what's on his mind? That tells you where this man's heart was at. This man was all about human recognition, human glory. It killed this arrogant individual to think that his name would be on a tombstone, followed by killed by an expert softball pitcher or something like that. It killed him to go down like that. And so, in his mind, the armor bearer should do it. This man was way too attached to his kingdom. This man was way too concerned about the opinions and the applause of men. This man was not at all concerned enough about the living God that he was about to face. Imagine that. Imagine he had one more sentence in his lungs and he said, oh, kill me quick before people say a woman did it. instead of, God, I have been so miserably wrong. Please have mercy on me, a sinner. Like the thief on the cross, for example. That man had about a breath full of lung left, and he said, remember me, Lord. Didn't have a whole lot of theology. Didn't seem like he was a real Bible guy, but he said, remember me, Lord. And the Lord looked at him and said, today, you're with me. That's an awesome story. Abimelech could have had a similar story, but he just consumed with the opinions of people. That's the last thing he said. Man, if you're afraid tonight of making a statement in humility, just so you know, when we speak in humility, I was wrong, or anything like that, that is so heroic and so valiant, and you go down in the history book as such. Unfortunately, this guy probably didn't realize that his story was going to be in the holy word of God for everybody to read, and it's more embarrassing, right? It's more embarrassing, actually, just knowing that that was what was on his mind at the end. Yeah, fear of man is a snare. Better to fear the Lord, for sure. Verse 55, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. That ended that battle. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel, or to us, the son of Gideon. In closing, you know, Judges chapter 9 is a perfect example. In closing this chapter, don't shut your heads off just yet. In closing this chapter, this is a perfect reaping and sowing narrative, right? You know, here it is again. You reap what you sow. All right, we got 5 minutes, and then maybe we'll close tonight. Nate, do you want to do a bass solo? No? All right, chapter 10, verse 1. Trust me. Don't freak out. After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. It tells us that he dwelt in Shamir, Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. The end. Not only is that convenient for a quick Bible study, but actually, that's a lot. That's a lot if you think about it. You know, the fact that there isn't a whole lot to say about this man might say everything to do with the fact that he loved God. And there's not a lot of drama. There's not a lot to report. Maybe because there was such an obvious blessing on his life, because the man himself loved and pleased God. God did promise, by the way, if you walk with me, if you keep my commandments, I'll keep the enemy from showing up. This guy didn't clearly have much to do. I suggest to you, because he was just one of those humble, quiet, godly leaders, doesn't make for great history, doesn't make for a very entertaining life, but I dare say when we get to heaven, we might learn some things about Tola that's extremely exciting, like about his prayer life, and about his worship life, and about his love for God's word and his integrity. He did judge Israel, which means people came to him for advice, and he clearly did a good job. For 23 years under his watch, what this is actually saying is there was no incident to report. I think there's actually a lot in that statement. Maybe he was a guy that ran from drama. You know? Maybe he was one of those guys that let his light so shine that you didn't always attach his name to everything because he wasn't there to get the credit for it. There's a lot about this man. I will tell you that his name means worm. That's right. Tola means worm. That's the kind of guy God uses, by the way, truthfully. God loves to reach into this world and takes the worms and make them judges. I'm telling you right now, God is into that. He chooses the weak. He chooses the foolish. He transforms the worms into rulers and leaders and kings and judges. Pretty amazing, actually, when you consider the life of Tola, the 23-year reign. And then there's another one just like it, verse 3, and we'll just go to verse 5 and we'll be done for the evening. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel just 1 year shy of Tola, 22 years. It tells us that he had 30 sons. All right. I don't know if he was quite as godly as the judge before him. Maybe he was faithful to one woman, but probably not, right? Just trying to do some simple math and stuff. He had 30 sons. They rode on 30 donkeys, which was a kingly transportation. This guy was clearly wealthy. He gave all of his sons, kind of the equivalent of today, a really decent ride, actually. And those guys kind of were like little deputies for 30 different cities, which are called the villages of Jair in Hebrew, Havoth Jair. Unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead, Jair died and was buried in Cammon. So again, we don't have a whole lot about this man. He seems to be a little more flamboyant and a little more reckless than the guy before. But again, not a whole lot to comment other than he treated his sons well. He had a bunch of sons, but it seems like it was pretty quiet on his watch. It seems like with these last two judges, there was peace, at least for about 50 years in the land of Israel. Everything changes, though, in verse 6, which is where we'll pick up 2 weeks from now. I think Acts chapter 3 next week, correct? Awesome. Well, let's pray. Let's pray and go out of here with fellowship tonight. Lord, thanks for your word, and thank you for the lessons in your word. Lord, I pray for our leadership in this church. We want to be men, Lord, that are trustworthy. We don't want to be men that have amazing gifts and talents. That's up to you. But we want to be men and women of good character, Lord. Oh, we need you for that, Lord. Would you please pour out your spirit on this church all over again? And would there be a spirit of holiness and the fear of the Lord? Would there be just a hunger and thirst for righteousness, like your word says, more than we've seen up to this point, Lord? Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you so much for your word this evening. And Lord, we pray, just because it came up, we pray for our nation and our politicians. You told us to pray for them, Lord, so we do. And we pray they would come to salvation in Christ. Even the ones that wear your name, Lord, were a bit skeptical, many of us. I pray that they would come to a sincere faith in the living God and that they would see the authority of your word. And Lord, that they wouldn't be bought. They couldn't be bought, but there would be men and women of integrity. Lord, please move once again in our nation. We trust you with that, Lord. But move in our own individual hearts. We definitely trust you with that. Help us to be the men and women that you've called us to be. We love you, Lord, and we pray your blessing on our fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.